come now to number 12 in our study of ecclesiology, and the subject that we want to consider today is the persecution of the church. And I'd like to read for you in the very outset of that two passages of Scripture that are Scriptures I'm sure you're quite familiar with, and nevertheless Scriptures that will lend themselves greatly to an understanding in this area. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 1 and verse 11, the Scripture speaking, of course, of the relationship between the nation of Egypt and the nation of Israel living in Egypt after Joseph died. Scripture says, "Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel." Now, I want you to notice particularly that statement, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." In the book of Acts, we have in chapter number 8, verses 1 through 4, a statement that, in my opinion, is very akin to the statement we just read. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking, of course, of Stephen's death, when Stephen was stoned to death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." We live in a day of terrible heresy concerning divine blessing and human happiness. There seems to be the prevailing idea, especially in the, quote, electric church, unquote, of today, that if we have divine blessing upon our lives, we may be quite sure that we'll be happy, everybody will love us, and we'll love everybody else, and everything should go along just hunky-dory if we really are in the middle of God's will and if we're receiving the blessings of God. And it's just sort of a power of positive thinking that seems to permeate everything and everybody. I recently saw in a friend's paper a reference to Cadillac Christianity. He was talking about some of these fellows that claim, you know, if you're right with God and if God's blessing you, you drive a new Cadillac to church. His criticism of this idea is a very good thought, because we constantly have the idea promoted today that persecution and divine blessing are absolutely at opposite ends of the pole, that trouble and divine blessing simply do not go together, that they never are part of the same thing. And if you look at a lot of people today, if they find a Christian that's in trouble of any sort, if they find a church that's in trouble of any sort, if they find a preacher that's come under fire for anything, then they have to look within him for a fault. They never would look at the world for a fault or assume that God had a purpose in that persecution. Many today tend to indicate God's blessing and approbation with the constant human approbation of the massive crowds. In other words, if God loves somebody and that person loves God, everybody ought to love him. He ought to be popular. And it would be a very rare thing we would expect to find that person under great persecution or criticism. This idea seems to be running very rampant today. Some years ago I read the prayer letter of a missionary, and in the letter he made this statement. We started out from, I believe it was Texas to Ohio, and we got there, and we knew that God had been in our trip because we hadn't even had a flat. Now, don't misunderstand me. We can often start on a trip and we can pray and say, "Lord, give us safety on this trip and give us prosperity and bless our trip." And I think that when we get to the end of the trip and we have experienced no problems, we can say, "Thank you, Lord, we appreciate that." On the other hand, what if we have trouble in the process of something of that sort? In other words, the implication seemed to be that had they have had a flat or had they have had trouble, that then they might well have questioned whether or not God was in the trip. Well, I'll tell you something. If this trouble or problem or complications in life indicate the absence of God, I would have to say that God's been absent from a great many of the things that I've set out to do for Him in my life, and yet by His grace they have been done. I think in many instances quite the opposite is the case. And so in this lesson I hope to show quite a different side to this matter of the persecution of the church, and show you that persecution or trouble or problems, though they may come in the form of, or chastisement may come in the form of those things. In other words, God may correct us for error. I don't want to take away from that. He may correct us for error by allowing persecution and trouble to come. There's no question in my mind about that. But on the other hand, we do not want to conclude that just because persecution or trouble comes, that we are going in the wrong direction and that our direction should be changed. Because if we fall into that foolish trap, we're going to find ourselves just dodging from one activity to another and never going forward for God. So I want to study three things in this lesson. First of all, the reason the church was persecuted. Secondly, the attitude the church had toward that persecution. And thirdly, the effect that that persecution had upon them. First then, what was the reason that the church was persecuted? Now, it is the erroneous thought today of many that if we obey God, that we're going to have the basic favor of man. I realize that many know that's untrue, and many people realize in the depths of their heart that that's untrue, and yet when they speak in the area of testimony, they tend to promote such an idea as that. But this idea does prevail. This is often not so at all. Many times, the closer we get to God, the more resistance we're going to get from we're going to get from the world. The more fervently we're involved in what God would have us to be doing, the more resistance we're going to get from the world. So let's consider what brought about most of the persecution of the church in that particular day. In the book of Acts, chapter number 3 and verse number 6, we find them healing in the name of Jesus. Then said Peter, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, if you consider that passage of Scripture there, you simply see Peter at the gate called Beautiful healing this lame man, and he says to this man, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Progress on then to the fourth chapter, and you begin to read in verse number 5. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" And then, of course, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, tells them that it was by the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And this, of course, was the thing that made them very angry. And verse 21 says, "And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, all men glorified God for that which was done." They let them go, and they told them, "Don't preach anymore, don't say anything else, don't do anything else in Jesus' name." Now, they had no real objection to them healing this man. They were not being persecuted because this man was walking, but they were being persecuted because they had acted in the name of Jesus. They had exercised the gift that God had given them at that moment, and they had proclaimed that it was through the name of Jesus, that it was through the power of Jesus that this was done. In the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse number 51, we find Stephen preaching. And he says in this passage, speaking to these people, having given these Jews a rundown or a life history, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers, have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, and showed before of the coming of the Just One," speaking of Jesus, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and then gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we find that the preaching in the name of Jesus was the thing that grieved these people so greatly. They were not so concerned about Stephen preaching, but the problem was Stephen was exalting Jesus Christ. And he was showing them how that all of their persecution of the prophets in the past had not merely been their personal dislike for the prophets, but all of it had led to and pointed to their personal dislike for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was persecuted, and the church was persecuted, not simply for being a church, not for being there, not for enjoying time together at all, but for preaching in the name of Jesus. We find in the book of Acts, chapter number 8, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that they were persecuted simply for the pursuit of the faith in general. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. In chapter number 9 and verse number 1, verses 1 and 2, we find a continuation of the same thing. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue. Now notice that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If he found any of this way, any who were worshiping Christ, anybody who took the stand as being a Christian, that they were to fall under the axe of this persecution. In the book of Acts, chapter number 12, verses 1 through 3. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, see, they hated the name of Jesus, it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, we can see there this pattern of persecution that kept coming back. But which of these people were being persecuted for doing something wrong? Which of them had fallen into disrepute with the world for doing something that was out of order? There is no such indication as that at all. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 44 through 50, we find now that the ministry has moved into the area of Antioch, and the church in Antioch has sent out Paul and Barnabas. They're now preaching the gospel wherever God leads them. And in verse 44, the Bible says, And on the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now notice, Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ. That's what he was there for. And they saw these multitudes and they said, My, we haven't had this kind of interest in a long time. Look at all these people that are showing up to listen to this man. And so they interfered, and they were contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, the Apostle Paul was here simply preaching in the name of the Lord, but if you notice when we go over to the book of Acts chapter 14, now these people objected to this, they objected to what they were hearing in this passage. Verse 49 goes on to say, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." They weren't doing anything out of order. They were simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 14th chapter and verse number 12, Paul and Barnabas have now gone on to Lycaonia, and here they are preaching among these people the message of Jesus Christ. And because of, I suppose, the eloquence, or for some reason, these people come out, and verse 12 says, "And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are in them, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." But you notice then that when you come on down to verse number 19 of this same passage, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now, I want you to notice here, when this man is standing for truth and saying, "No, don't worship us, don't exalt us, don't advertise us," people were objecting, and when he went then to the extent of preaching Christ, the effects of that resulted in him being stoned and left for dead. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 4 and verse 11, we find a continuation of this very same spirit among people concerning the preaching of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul was constantly under fire for the narrowness of his message as far as the relationship of grace to works. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as..." I'm sorry, I read verse 12 there first. Verse 11 says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And he goes on then to show how that he had become as a Gentile in order for them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity and in its purity. In the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, he says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." He indicates there that he suffers persecution, not for preaching heresy, but for preaching Christ, as opposed to preaching some kind of a physical or a human endeavor. And so we see this constantly being the pattern, that the church did not suffer persecution because they did wrong. They suffered persecution because they did right. Now, I don't mean that God wrought the persecution. He allowed the persecution to come for reasons that were his own. But the people who did the persecuting persecuted them in spite of the fact that they did right, because they indeed hated that which was right. Now, we need to take time to consider biblically and carefully what the Christian attitude toward persecution ought to be. We tend today, when persecution comes, to think that, well, we must have done something wrong. In other words, if I get into trouble, I must not have done what God intended for me to do. You remember how that when the Lord had fed the 5,000, he told his apostles to get into a boat and go over to the other side of the sea, the lake, and when they had done so, they got out in the middle of the lake, and there a storm arose, and we ought to be aware that God sends the storms as well as quieting them. And these men, in the process of doing exactly what they'd been told to do, were in great trouble. Just because we're in great trouble should never within itself. I'm not stating that we should never think or examine ourselves when we're in trouble. We should. But just because we're in trouble within itself ought never to persuade us that we are necessarily out of the will of God. People tend to think that today. Sometimes they think, well, we better go to work and get these laws changed. In other words, if we don't get the world straightened out where they give us the freedom that we're entitled to, we're just never going to make the grade. I think there are some who get the idea that, well, God is dead. God's not going to involve himself in this. God's not involved in this activity in the first place. And so I better get on the line and get this thing worked out for myself, because after all, I'm going to stand or fall according to my own wisdom and my own arrangement. Sometimes people think God's let them down and just get mad and quit. I've seen people of God, I've seen saints of God, when they were trying to live for the Lord, they were trying to be faithful in their service and their attendance in church, upon their visitation, their tithing and things of this sort, and they were genuinely trying to serve God, and they found themselves in trouble. But because they had not been taught rightly concerning what blessing is, and the fact that persecution may come when we're serving God, and trouble may come when we're serving God, they just became totally discouraged and just backed away and quit and gave up. Now, the fact of the matter is that this is not the response that the saints of God had to this or showed to this in olden days. According to the Scripture, when these things came, they didn't feel that God had died or that God had forsaken them or that they had reason to be angry at God. Have you ever gotten mad at God? I've seen Christian people just get mad at God because they were trying to do that which was right and persecution came. They were trying to serve God and their business was in trouble. They were trying to serve God and their job wasn't working right. They were trying to serve God and their boss wouldn't do anything right. They were trying to serve God and their kids were giving them trouble. They were trying to serve God and their wife was rebelling against them, or their husband was rebelling against them. They were trying to serve God and the government seemed to be interfering, and so they just became angry. But in the Bible, if you'll notice the pattern here in Acts chapter number 5, verses 40 and 41, we see quite the opposite. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, now notice, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now notice this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Have you ever suffered shame for the name of Jesus? Have you ever been derided, or have you ever been slandered for the name of Jesus? I want to tell you something. I found that that's one of the most difficult things in the world for me to do, is when someone criticizes me for preaching the Word of God and holding tenaciously to Bible doctrines, and it tends to slander rather than to rejoice in it. I tend sometimes to feel complaint. The Bible says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. I should rejoice that I can make the devil mad enough by preaching the Word of God to stir somebody up. I heard on tape the other day old Dr. R.G. Lee preaching. And he said a man said some years ago, "Oh, Dr. R.G. Lee doesn't have a man in the world. There's not a man in the world that doesn't love Dr. R.G. Lee." And he said, I said, "Brother, hold on just a minute. Anybody that's been going around preaching the Word of God throughout these years, he's going to have enemies. And I'd be ashamed of myself if I didn't have any enemies, if I hadn't made anybody mad." And he said, "I certainly have." Well, that's true of all of us if we've done anything for God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." If you do the things of God, you're going to stir up the devil. And if you stir up the devil, you're going to stir up some men. If you stir up the devil, you're even going to stir up some men who are Christian men. You're certainly going to stir up some who are not. So these men rejoiced that they were worthy. Not only that, we find that they praised God because of the fact that in the midst of all of this, he was working his plan. What a need there is for our attitude to be such that our hearts are saying, "Whatever's happening to me, Whatever difficulty I may be in, God is doing what He wants to do. God's plan is being worked out. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, the Scripture says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Now, these men had been beaten and persecuted and imprisoned. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done of God. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant Thy servants with all boldness that they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child, Thy Holy Child, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Do you see here how the effect of this persecution did not discourage them, but they had an attitude in which they praised God? That's not all. We find also that in the midst of this, they trusted God. In the book of Acts, where we read a moment ago in chapter number 12, James, the brother of John, one of Peter's very dearest friends, had just been killed with a sword. The tragedy, no doubt. I mean, these men loved each other. They had hazarded their lives for a common cause. They had walked together. They had stumbled together. They had fallen together and been lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had sat around the table together with Him time and time again during those 3.5 years. And they were within the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that you hear referred to so often in the Bible. This was the James of those, and the Bible says that Herod had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he sought also to take Peter. Now, he wasn't killing James because of any crime he had done. He just wanted to vex the church, and now he sought to take Peter. Terrible persecution. Verse 6 says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth," this is Peter, "when he would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." I want you to notice, "And behold," well, just leave that for the sake of time. Just leave it as it is. But notice it says, "He was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains." I've read that verse of Scripture many times and wondered if I was going to be killed, if I'd get much sleep the night before. I don't know. I've often said I'm not nearly as afraid of being dead as I am of dying. I'm a little bit afraid of pain. I've often wondered if I were to get my head cut off, how long I would feel it, you know, how much pain I would actually have involved there. If I were to be burned at the stake like some of these men were, how would I handle it? And I imagine that if I was actually looking it in the face, I'd think about it a lot more than I have in the past. I probably would not get much sleep the night before. I don't know. God might give me grace that I have never experienced. The Bible says our strength, or teaches us rather, doesn't say it in so many words, but it teaches us that our strength will be as our day, and that God might take care of that wonderfully. I trust that He would. We find there is a wonderful attitude. Notice in the book of Acts, chapter number 16, verse number 23, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have been taken, and they have been beaten for preaching the gospel of Christ, for healing this young woman. And we find in verse number 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Think about that. These men who had left their homes, had left their countrymen, and had gone throughout the world preaching the gospel, and now for no reason except the preaching of the gospel, these men find themselves under terrible persecution. What do? Do they complain? Do they get mad at God? Do they whine and cry because of the inequity and the inconsideration and the ingratitude of these people? No, it seems that that ingratitude and all of those things are essentially what these men expect. So they pray and sing praises to God in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3 and verse number 10. The scripture says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. We see here how that Paul was indicating that we are to count persecution a mark of fellowship with Christ. We don't fall apart at the seams and complain and act as if God is dead. We realize that this within itself is a very mark of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they counted it an evidence of the promise of future blessing and exaltation. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 17, we have a wonderful passage of Scripture that ought to be driven home to our hearts any time that we get to feeling a little bit of persecution complex. We get to feeling sorry for ourselves because somebody is criticizing us or giving us a hard time for standing where we believe that God has told us to stand. And in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 17, the scripture says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Now notice, "if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And so we find that this suffering is shown as an evidence of blessing. It's shown as an evidence that we're going to reign. It's shown as an evidence that we're going to be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about the reason for the persecution of the church. We've talked to you about the Christian attitude toward the persecution of the church. And finally, I'd like to take a few minutes to discuss the effect that this persecution had upon the ministry of the church. It's very often said by someone who turns to a ministry, quote-unquote, of national or social reform, that it's very necessary to do this so we'll be able to continue to preach the gospel. That is to say that if we do not halt or reduce persecution or anti-Christian resistance, resistance to Christian service, if we do not halt anti-Christian activity, that it will kill the effect of the church. Let's look, if we may, for a little bit in our Bibles and see what the anti-Christian or the Antichrist effect has been, the anti-God effect, the anti-Jehovah effect of the heathen has been down through the generations. I heard a man say some time ago, a good friend and a good man, and I doubt that he would really stick by this statement if you were to ask him to expound it. But he said, "The only hope of this nation is the Christian school." Well, now, I'm not at all against the Christian school. In fact, I'm for the Christian school. Don't misunderstand my thinking there at all. But what I'm saying is this, that if the hope of this nation is the Christian school, we're in trouble. Because the Christian school has enough problems. I immediately admit it doesn't have nearly the problems that the conventional or the public one has, but the Christian school still has enough problems to destroy this nation. It is not the hope of this nation. If Almighty God and His sovereign decree is not the promise of this nation, then we have no hope whatsoever. And I'd say this, that this nation is in terrible trouble at the present time, but that trouble does not come from outside problems, even though we have plenty of outside problems, and the problem does not come from frontal attack, even though there's constantly been attack upon this nation. It does not even come from covert attacks against this nation through communists and so on, communistic forces and so on, even though they are tremendously detrimental to and a great threat to this country. I don't want to take away from that. But I'm saying this, that our problem comes from within, and the hope is not from either within or from without as far as men are concerned. The hope lies totally in God overriding the intentions of man and blessing the nation in spite of our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. Now let's take a moment to consider what this persecution did for the church in that day and time. In the book of Acts, chapter number 12 and verse number 5, the scripture says, Peter therefore being kept in prison, was kept in prison, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now I wonder how many of you are in a church where prayer is being made without ceasing for anything. I certainly am not. Our church would have to readily admit we do not pray enough. And when we pray, we don't pray earnestly enough. We don't pray sincerely enough. Our hearts are not deeply enough involved in that. I'm persuaded this is true. In the book of Acts, chapter number 4, verses 23 through 31, we find an account of the very same thing. And beginning to read in verse 23, the scripture said, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea. And they spend all of these verses here, verses 23 all the way over to verse 31. And in verse 30, they say, and by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs, and back to verse 29 is their actual prayer. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, and by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So you can see that the persecution did not drive them into inactivity. The fact of the matter is that it drove them more into activity, and it taught them to pray. We so often think that prayer is something that comes as a result of the time of day, and I certainly think there's nothing wrong with periodic prayer, and certainly we ought to pray periodically. If we don't, why, then the blessings of God will seldom be enjoyed and accompanied by prayer. But the fact of the matter is that real prayer to God flows out of our desperate need. The Bible says that in that work of regeneration, that he has put into our hearts the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. I want you to think of this word prayer in relationship to the word of the term cry, and consider the relationship that exists there. We cry out unto God. David said, out of my trouble I cried unto the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that we really do not pray very much, not real prayer, except out of real need. And so persecution will turn us to prayer. Another thing that this persecution did is that it caused them to labor in unity. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse 32, the scripture says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, I've pointed out that the having of all things common was a temporary thing, and it was not the basic plan of God. But the thing that I want you to see here is, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. I don't think any of you are in a church that you, where you can really say we are really of one heart and one soul. You have little problems within and little objections to this and that and the other, and we fuss over little things and we get peeved over little things and get our feelings hurt over little programs and ideas and statements and lack of statements, and so-and-so didn't compliment so-and-so that much, or they were partial to this person. Little frivolous things that don't amount to a hill of beans. But if for instance our country were attacked from without, or if our church were declared illegal by the government or something like that, immediately we would find that the external persecution would drive us together and there would be unity within us. Now, I'm not saying that I wish we had the persecution. I praise God for the fact that he's given us rest and he's given us peace. But I would God that we could learn to use that to his honor and glory rather than consuming it upon our own lust. And so the persecution did not destroy them. It made them labor in unity. That's not all. You'll find that extended their ministry. In the book of Acts, chapter number 8 and verse number 4, we've read this already in this lesson, but I want to read it again because it's so significant here. But you remember that the persecution arose about Stephen. And in verse 4 of the book of Acts, chapter number 8, the scripture says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad..." Now, why were they scattered abroad? They were scattered because of persecution. They were literally run out of town. "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." This, of course, extended their ministry to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, chapter number 11 and verse 18, we find a continuation of this very thing. The people have been scattered from Jerusalem. Paul has then been converted. The account, of course, of the people at Samaria took place before that. Then Paul was converted, and then Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 18, we have the resumption of the account of these people who were scattered abroad. And in the 19th verse of the 12th chapter of Acts, of the 11th chapter, I'm sorry, 11:19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And so we can see that through that persecution, the ministry was extended to the Gentiles, whereas before that time it had been limited only to the Jews. And so the persecution was used as an instrument to extend the work of God. The truth of the matter is that the number of the disciples increased as a result of the persecution rather than decreasing. Again, in the 11th chapter, I want to call your attention to verse number 21 of the 11th chapter. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And so you can see that the persecution there caused them to increase in number. We'll remind you once again of Exodus chapter 11 and verse, chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12, where the children of Israel were being afflicted by the Egyptians. And the Bible records that the more they were afflicted, the more they increased. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew. So never let criticism of friends or persecution of friends or the persecution of enemies turn your head from the preaching of the gospel to something else.